We come now to our third study in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You remember what we have already seen, that this letter follows upon the great revelation of the epistle to the Ephesians. In the Ephesians we have the calling status of that most highly favored company of God's children, who are called the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. What a title! And that's what God's sovereign purpose and grace wills for every single member that constitutes this company. Now, we have seen, I trust, that all light on God's word, a knowledge of His truth, brings responsibility. I want to stress that again because, you know, it's so important. I suppose we've all gone to God many times and we've asked Him to give us understanding upon His word, to open our eyes, like the psalmist did, that we might behold wondrous things from the word. How many times have we asked Him for that? But do we realize the consequences, supposing He answers our prayers? Do we realize that we're asking Him to increase our responsibility? Because that's really what we're doing. You see, the more the Lord shows me, the more I'm responsible to Him for. I can't have it without. You can't have it without. Every little bit of truth that He's opened your eyes to see makes you responsible to Him. And in one of the earlier studies we saw that we're all going to stand before His judgment seat. And we've all got to give an account of how we've discharged that responsibility. Now those who had this highest of all callings, those who've had their eyes open to see something of its wonder and its glory, what a responsibility we've got. Now Philippians is telling us something about this responsibility, for it is the epistle of service, as we see. For those who are members of the body of Christ, now the great thought is Christ-directed service. And as God is not going to be in any man's debt, there's a reward, there is a prize, there is a crown for all those that stand before His judgment seat that He can smile upon and approve and say at the end, well done. And supposing He can't say that with some of the members of His body, well, that won't be sufficient to that they should be excluded from that number. Oh no, that would nullify His great purpose, of course. But they can lose something. They can lose a prize. They can lose this crown. They can lose this wonderful and glorious privilege of not only living with Christ, as 2 Timothy says, for if we die with Him, we shall live with Him. That's true of every member. But what about being on the throne with Him? What about sharing the throne that He's got? Oh, if we endure patiently, if we suffer, we shall reign with Him. Ah, but there's an if about that. That isn't just what God plans for every member of the body, whether they're faithful or unfaithful. No, if we endure. But if we don't endure, then there'll be no reigning on our part. So there is something, you see, we can lose. Philippians is the great epistle of service, consequent upon knowing one's calling, with the idea of going out absolutely loyally and faithfully for Christ and the possibility of gaining His glorious commendation and the prize attached to this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now we saw there's one great characteristic of mind that's running all through Philippians. If there's one attitude of mind that is utterly necessary for every runner who's going to gain the prize, it's this. It is unselfishness. Being utterly delivered from self. We saw in a past study, we're dealing now with a wonderful section at this very moment in chapter 1 of the apostle who was so utterly emptied of himself that although he was going through all the rigors of Roman imprisonment, with all its discomforts, and his enemies trying to make his lot even worse by trying to add affliction to his bonds, yet he was completely delivered from himself. He could rejoice. He could joy in the fact that Christ is preached. And that glorious what then? He says, so what? Let them do their worst. It doesn't matter. I'm rejoicing in the fact whatever happens, my Saviour is being proclaimed. Now that's a marvellous experience, isn't it? Fancy being able to be delivered from circumstances and all the things that get you down, and being able to rise right above them and say that. No matter how black, how difficult those circumstances may be, but we can. The Apostle Paul isn't going through some experience that's just unique to him, that only he can know about and nobody else can. He's going to tell us in the last chapter, and possibly in our last study we shall see how we can have the same glorious experience. And then you remember in chapter 2, he said, look at Timothy. They all seek their own. That's the characteristic, selfishness. But he doesn't. Oh, he's got a real regard for you. Or Epaphroditus. He didn't regard his own life. He wasn't taken up with self. In fact, he was near to death for Christ's sake. So all these examples we have picked out of those who've been emptied of self. Now that's the great characteristic that we've got to keep well in mind. Presently in chapter 2, we're going to have the greatest example of all. The greatest example, friends, and that's our Saviour. And in that example, you can sum it down to one thing. He was completely emptied of self, so that he could come and say, not my will, but thine be done. Self completely gone. And the only reason in chapter 2, as we shall see, that Christ is brought before us there, and such wonderful statements of doctrine given us, that they're really utterly beyond us to plumb completely. So deep are they. So high, so wonderful. The only reason all that's brought in, if you give an example of the one who was willing to go all the way to Calvary and leave what was his by right. Otherwise, you and I would never get to glory. Otherwise, we could have no part in this church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now then, we've got then to this section in chapter 1, where the apostle is exalting in Christ. And so he says in verse 20, as we saw in our last study, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. See, 2 states that God's children are going to be in when they meet him. Some are going to be ashamed. Some are going to be unashamed. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Always, that's the thing I want to avoid above all things. Fancy having to meet my Saviour in the day of glory with my head hanging down. In shame. Because I haven't fulfilled my responsibility. You see. In nothing I should be ashamed. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, chapter 2, I'm going to anticipate just for a moment. We're going to see again that example where he stoops from the glory, and then he goes up again. 7 great steps downward, 7 great steps upward, wherefore we're told God hath highly exalted him. You get the magnification of Christ. So great in chapter 2 that it says every knee is going to bow to him. And there will be no exception in heaven or earth or under the earth. He's going to be supreme. The magnification of Christ. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to wait for that day. It hasn't come yet. He's now despised and rejected of men still upon this earth. I'm going to magnify him in my body. Oh, friends, if we could do that. If we can anticipate that time by magnifying the Lord now and bowing to him in everything, well, that's our privilege to do it, to give him his rightful place as Lord. Right in the center of that sevenfold unity of Ephesians 4 is the one Lord. There he is. That's what he should be to you and me now. Then in that future day, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll have to then, whether they want to or not. Many will do it willingly. Many perhaps will be compelled to do it in that day. But there it is. Lord. So he says, I'm going to magnify him. Here and now, in my body, whether it be by life or death, I don't mind which. I'm quite prepared to die for his name's sake. The only thing I'm concerned about, that he will get the glory. Now, he's not thinking about his own gain, as we see. And you keep that well in mind, because we're coming to a problematic verse that is nearly always wrested out of its context and made to mean something that the apostle never meant it to mean. For to me, to live is Christ,
and to die is gain. And the complete meaning of it is this: for me to live is Christ's gain. He's just said so. That Christ may gain, that he may be magnified. I'm not thinking about myself. I don't mind which it is, dying or living, that he might be magnified. Now then, for me, if I live, well, it'll be the Lord's gain. I will serve him faithfully. Or, if I die, it'll be his gain. I'm giving my life for him, and what a testimony that will be, do you see? Not the apostle's gain. It's foreign to the whole context. You're introducing a jarring note if in the midst of a context where the apostle says above all things he's put self on one side, magnifying the Lord, if you go and introduce something of self, something that he would gain by. No, it's the Lord's gain. But he said, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet that I shall choose, I wot not. I dealt with that in the last study, old English, past tense of our old English word, wist, to know. But that isn't true, because I showed you that in the other occurrences, the verb in the Greek doesn't mean just to know, but to make known, which is quite different. The apostle knew all right, but he said, I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to make it known. Now then, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better, very far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. A strait betwixt two, having this desire to depart and to be with Christ. Weymouth translates it, I'm in a dilemma, I'm perplexed. If he'd have followed his own choice, obviously he would have wanted that glorious experience of being with his Saviour. But this is the epistles I keep on trying to point out, where self is gone. And so you see, while if he thought of himself he would have been, then he didn't choose that, he chose to stop with them. So that he could still be a servant, as long as the Lord can use me, he said, that was the attitude. I want to abide in the flesh. It's what's more needful for you. And of course for all the churches that were under his care. Now, what does this mean, his desire to depart? Because some have explained it as meaning that the word depart means return. It's also translated in the Gospel of Luke when the Lord returns from the wedding. It's the only other occurrence of this word, return. And so they say, oh, you see, it's the return of Christ the apostle is looking for. But that cannot be, because the noun, the substantive that comes from this very word, is translated departure. The apostle said, the time of my departure is at hand. Well, what did that mean but his death? He couldn't say the time of my return is at hand. Wouldn't have made any sense. Oh, no, when he talks about departing, there isn't the slightest doubt, he's referring to dying. Depart, and to be with Christ. Now here we've got to stay for a moment, and we've got to be very careful. I want to ask you, dear friend, are you willing to sit before the Word of God and let the Word of God alone teach you on this point? Or do you say, like some people have said to me, some Christians, I like to believe that so and so and so and so. I prefer to believe. Do you talk like that? Well, if you talk like that, you'll never get truth. It's not what we prefer to believe, or we like to believe. God doesn't ask us what we like to believe. He tells us what's truth, and he expects us to believe it. That's the point. Now, when it comes to life after death, nobody can tell you anything about it, friends, because those that have gone, they never come back. And there's no need for me in a meeting like this to point out the evils of Spiritism, of those that purport to tell you what happens to those that have gone beyond the grave. Oh no, I'm not going to waste my time with you. You know that is of the evil one, and it's nothing but Satan's lie. I say nobody that's gone into the grave has ever come back to tell us what the state of death is like. So the only thing you and I are shut up is to what God has revealed in his word. He knows, and he's the only one. Now are we prepared to accept exactly what the Bible says, no more and no further? Or are we still going to say at the end of it, well, I prefer to believe. Now, I put that to you as a challenge. Does the scripture say anything about being with Christ, or how anybody, believer, those who are saved can be with him. Yes, the Saviour has already told us. So I'm going to turn you to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, many resting places. The Father's house. Tremendous expression, but there are many abiding places there. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And there's a place for God's redeemed children, all of them, right from Adam onwards, in this great Father's house, somewhere, of the Father's appointing. I'm going now to get it ready for you, he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and note the words, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be. Now this is being with Christ, isn't it? He says so. That where I am, you may be. Well, when can believers be with him? He said, I'll come again. It's his second coming that the Lord directs his children to, as to being able to be with him. He doesn't say, you shall die and come to me. He says, I will come and receive you. I'll take you to myself. There are some children of God that almost say to the Lord, well, Lord, you needn't bother to come and fetch me. I'm going to die and come to you. But the word doesn't say that. I will come again and receive you so that where I am, you want to be with me? Well, that's the way. Now, that's one way. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we're dealing with those, they'd lost loved ones, and they were sorrowing, most naturally, because Scripture doesn't say we've got to be inhuman, we've not got to be stoics, because we're saved by grace. While we follow in the steps of one who stood by the graveside of a dear friend and wept, or he sighed. So there's nothing to be ashamed of in sorrow. But you see, the difference is, between us and the unbeliever, we sorrow and we've got a hope behind it. They sorrow and they've got no hope. Hopeless. All the difference. It's only just the temporary loss that we're sorrowing about. It's temporary. But there's no hope. Hopeless. Of all men, most miserable. So 1 Thessalonians 4 is dealing with that. He said, verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Don't sorrow like unbelievers. They haven't got any hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I have pointed out in other studies that the Greek can almost mean those that have been laid to sleep in or through Jesus or by Jesus. See, the beautiful figure of a parent laying its child asleep at night time. You think on that. If you want something beautiful as an illustration, I think that's just lovely. That the child... Is the child afraid when father or mother takes it and lays it in the bed and smooths it out and puts it comfortable and says, go to sleep? Is the child afraid? Of course not. It's just a lovely experience. And that's what he does for every child of his. Now, he says, don't you worry, there's going to be the waking up day, and those that sleep in Jesus have been laid to sleep by him, he's going to wake them up. All that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The one that lays to sleep is the one that says, wake up. The voice of the Son of God and those that hear shall live. So he's going to speak again. And he's already done it. I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come forth. And he that had been dead 4 days came forth. That's only just an illustration of what he's going to do on a large scale later on. He's going to speak like that to all his children. When he sees fit at the right time, he's going to say, wake up. Friends, that's resurrection. And that's the only other way that you can be with the Lord. Now let's look at the end of this statement. There's going to be a change for those that are alive. And we're told that they shall not prevent or get before them which are asleep. Verse 15. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Now note. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. Now here's the phrase, look. With the Lord. The word so is what I want you to see. A little word in English, we pass it by, we use it so frequently, and we forget its meaning. The Greek word means in this way, in this manner, and only in this manner shall we ever be with the Lord. So the Bible only knows of two ways of anybody being with Christ. Either he's coming back, I'll come again and receive you to myself, but where I am, you may be, and those that are alive will be changed, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, you see. Or those that are dead, he's going to speak the word and say, wake up. They won't get before those that are alive, living and dead, together. And in that way shall we ever be with the Lord. Now I put it to you, if you can find me any other part of the scripture, Old Testament or New, that says I can be with him in any other way, well, please tell me. I'd be glad to know. For myself, I can't find any other way, and I don't want any other way. That's God teaching me the way I can be with him. Quite enough for me. Now then, you don't mean to tell me the Apostle Paul, having written 1 Thessalonians 4, because he'd written that before he wrote Philippians, having written that and taught that as truth, he's going to scrap the whole lot when he comes to Philippians and say, well, you needn't bother about the Lord's coming, or you needn't bother about being changed. You'll just slide up to glory the moment you die. No, never. Well, you may say to me, well, you think so to read chapter 1. Yes, but chapter 1 is only part of this letter. There's another context. And when you come to chapter 3, which we'll have to look at more closely in a further study, God willing, he says that he wants to be, verse 9 of chapter 3, found in him, and verse 10, that you might get to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So here's a resurrection that Paul was longing to attain. What that resurrection was, we shall have to see. But that's what he meant when he said that I might depart and be with Christ. For it is very far better. You say to me, well, he said somewhere else, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All the number of times people say that to me. And I always say to them straight away, my Bible doesn't say that. And if you look closely, your Bible doesn't either. So I think perhaps you better just look back at that for a moment, although it's not really part of our subject, because I know this will be brought up sooner or later, so I'm going to anticipate. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Now you have no right, and really sometimes our English division of the chapters are most irritating and most misleading. Here's one for you. For we know, chapter 5. For, this is a word connecting. Because of this we know. Because of what? Well, the context that's gone before. You shouldn't have had a chapter break there. The theme starts in chapter 4, verse 14. And it's resurrection that the apostle is stressing. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, or through him, and shall present us with you. The presentation of the believer in glory, when he's going to be with Christ, is preceded by resurrection. You see? Raise us up and present us with you. Now that's the thought. Well then he says, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, he's referring to his body. You know, the scripture called this body a tent. That's all, something that can be taken up and put down. Not the permanent dwelling place for the believer, only just the tent of the pilgrim as he's going home. The reality, the real house, the house from heaven that he talks about here, the resurrection body, the body conformed to the body of his glory, as this very letter we're studying says, Philippians 3. That's the permanent thing. This outward man God leaves is perishing day by day, you see. This house, which is an earthly house, and then if it goes, if it's dissolved, we've got the hope of a heavenly house. A building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now he said, we're longing. We're longing, he said, not to be unclothed. Now he's referring to the state of death. Now, note what he says. He says, I don't want the death state, just like that. I don't want to be unclothed. I've got now this earthly house, but I long for my house which is from heaven, my resurrection body.
that was abhorrent to him to be unclean. It was like being naked. Not that. We don't desire that. Earnestly desiring, verse 2, to be clothed with our house, which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Can you see what he's trying to avoid? For that we that are in this tent or this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Again he says, not for that we would be unclothed. That's death. We don't want that. But clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Well, when is mortality swallowed up of life? Answer me in the terms of Scripture, will you? When is it going to be said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's in the great resurrection chapter. That's when mortality swallowed up of life, friends, 1 Corinthians 15. When this mortal shall put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, that's not this side of the grave. Oh no. It's the other side when he wakes us up in resurrection. And that chapter goes so far to say this, that those who've fallen asleep in Christ, that's believers, those in Christ who've fallen asleep, who've died, if there is no resurrection, they're perished. Oh, that's strong language. It doesn't say they're gone to glory, but if there's no resurrection, they're finished. They're perished. And that's the very same word as John 3:16 used for the unbeliever. He that believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So you can't whittle down the word perish, look, when it's applied to the believer. If there's no resurrection, says this man, those that have fallen asleep are finished. They're perished. So that what he's doing now is to long for the resurrection body. He's got this earthly body now. He wants it changed with the house which is from heaven. Now that's what he means when he says we are willing to be absent from the body, this earthly house, and to be present with the Lord with his heavenly house. That's all the context can mean. It can't mean anything else. But to try and make it mean, it means to be absent from this earthly body and present with the Lord in some sort of spirit floating about like a ghost until the resurrection. Is just sheer and absolute error. It is not true. And you dare not, and you cannot. He doesn't say to be absent from the body is to be present from the body. We are willing. That's what we want. And who wouldn't want it? Don't you want that? Don't you wait for the day when he's going to give you this glorious body fashioned after his own? Don't you want that so that you'll be with him? Of course. And you'll be absent from this one for forever and you'll be with him. So that'll be at some phase of his second coming. Not till that time. I'll come again. All the redeemed will be touched in some way in connection with that glorious coming. Some phase of it. Now let's go back then. I mustn't spend any more time on this, otherwise we shan't get on with this letter of the Apostle to the Philippian Church. So he's got this desire to depart. And he wants this special resurrection. I'm longing to attain to it. I'm running the race. I'm pressing on that I may get. And we shall see it's a special one. In the Greek, it's the out-resurrection, out from among the dead. A unique expression. A special one because, you know, there's not such a thing taught in the Bible of one general resurrection. That's another thing which is erroneous. Oh no, 1 Corinthians 15 says, every man in his own order or rank. God will raise his children up as he wills. They'll be in companies or ranks. There's no such thing as all being raised from Adam downwards all together at one time. Oh no. But we shall have to see it. Then again, we shall have to handle the word of God carefully and rightly divided. That's the meaning of the word. You can translate it, handle correctly if you like. But if you handle it correctly, you'll have to distinguish between the various resurrections made known in Scripture. And if he attains this out-resurrection, he'll certainly be with him, and it'll be very far better. Nevertheless, he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance. Here's the unselfish man, look. However much he longed to have that resurrection body be with the Lord, no, he says, I'm quite willing to stay here because it's for your good. I'm not thinking now so much about myself. It's for your furtherance. I'm concerned about, and your joy of faith. Marvellous, isn't it, to think that one can be so utterly emptied of this wretched self and talk like that. That you're rejoicing, you see, not mine, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again to you. Not merely to say, oh, look what I should have escaped from. I should have got out of the Roman prison. No. But if I get out of prison, you'll rejoice over it. It'll make you happy, and it'll be profitable for you, you see. He's thinking of them all the time. We see in chapter 2 that he was ready and waiting just the time when God would see fit to release him from his Roman prison, and it's evident that he was. Only let your conversation, old English again, your manner of life, not your talking. It includes the talking. Oh yes, it includes what we say. But deeper than what we say, what we do. Nay, deeper than that, what we are. Our very bearing. Let your manner of life be worthy, it says literally, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You know how that word worthy comes 3 times in these prison letters? Walk worthy of the calling, Ephesians 4. Colossians, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Philippians, walk worthy of the gospel. Now that, of course, is what all those that are running in this race and are pressing on without being hindered in any way are doing. They're walking worthily of those 3 great things. So he says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now note the unity. We've seen this great fellowship in service in this letter. In Ephesians, it's fellowship in doctrine and teaching, positionally, as a company as a whole. You see. In Philippians, it's the unity together in service, pulling together, as soldiers together, labouring together, you remember, running together. You stand fast in one spirit, with one soul. Extraordinary things are said about the soul in this letter, but it's of course camouflaged in our English version. You have of one soul, and then you have joined in soul, equal soul in the Greek, in this letter. So that's going very deeply now, stressing this great fact of unity. And you know, Satan's always achieved something when he can split up the people of God. My, hasn't he done it well? As you look round at Christendom. You see, that's the thing that that's one of the great blows he can direct against God's great plan, the plan of the ages. It's to keep splitting the people of God up. You take care. You watch it very carefully. He doesn't allow you to be split. Doesn't matter how small the company is. He'll have achieved something if he can split you up. Just see that it just doesn't happen. That we stand fast in one spirit, in one mind. This word stand fast, you know, literally, it means to stick. To stick. And I expect you heard that someone has said that the faithful Christian ought to be like the postage stamp. There's 2 things about a postage stamp which you can remember. It sticks, and it gets there. It sticks, and it gets there. Well, that's the spirit of Philippians. You stick to the Lord, and you don't be moved, and you get there. You run the race and breast the tape at the end. And you know that's a figure that we even use today. We say colloquially. We say to a person that's going to differ, stick it. Go on, stick it. Don't give up. Stick it. Well, that's a very good maxim. Do you know the psalmist used that? He said, I have stuck to thy testimonies. Psalm 119. I have stuck to thy testimonies. Oh, friends, let's stick to the Lord. Let's stick to this calling. Let's stick to his truth. And don't let Satan unstick you. That's what he wants to do, of course. He wants to drive a wedge between you and your Lord, if possible. Don't let him do it. Stand fast together, you see. Stick together. With one mind, striving together. Now here's the other word, striving. This is the athlete word. Got the word athlete in it. A runner, running the race together. See, running together is easier than running just by yourself. Running by yourself is lonely. And the attitude of Philippians is not to choose loneliness. We've got the privilege of doing things together as members of the body. Running together, labouring together, serving together. This is the mind that is going on for the prize. The Lord knows what he's doing when he's writing this letter. He's doing it to guide us, so that we may run properly and run faithfully. Well, we've got to bear this in mind. This is part of running faithfully.
striving together, running in the race together for the faith of the gospel. This great truth has been committed so that we can say at the end, when like Paul did, I've finished my course, I've run the race. That's what Greek says. I've got there now. I've kept the faith. The faith. The faith of the gospel. The faith of the good news that's been committed to me. Well, if you can say that at the end, you'll be just in the same position as the Apostle Paul when you stand before the glory seat of Christ. He won't have a better place than you. You'll have just the same place as he will. Because, you see, he may be like the man with 10 talents, you may be like the man with 2 talents, and the Lord didn't say to the man with 2 talents, look, I want 10 back from you, please. He didn't say that. He said, I want 2 back, that's all. But to those I give 10, I want 10 back. If 10 produces 10, 5 produces 5, 2 produces 2, it's equal, it's 100%. In every case, no difference. So don't think you've got to go all the way like the Apostle Paul did and endure all those things that we read about in one of our readings of the scripture. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11? You may not be asked to be beaten by rods and shipwrecked and stoned. He had to be, because that was part of having the great responsibility, something like the 10-talent man. But the Lord is asking us to keep absolutely loyal and to stick to him and to stick together and to run together. Oh, he's doing that. So let's see that we are doing it by his grace and his glory. Verse 28, in nothing terrified. Well, that's a little bit too strong. Be afraid, it means. Not to be made frightened by your adversaries. See, Satan can come as a roaring lion. He'll roar as loud as he can to try and frighten you. He doesn't mind who he uses. He can even use other believers to try and frighten you. Well, don't you be frightened. Don't you be frightened by those that oppose. Or you'll get opposition. We know that only too well. But we're not going to let that terrify us or make us afraid. What is man? Do you remember that expression in the Old Testament? Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Wherein is he to be accounted of? Well, it'd be a good thing if we could say that more. And it doesn't matter whether they're saved men or women and what they say about us. Oh no, they're only men whose breath are in their nostrils. When are they to be accounted of? The only thing that's going to be accounted of is God's truth, friends. That's the thing that matters. Not what other people think of us, Christian or otherwise. And don't be frightened by the adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, that's where we start, that's salvation, believing. But we haven't got to just simply stick there, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, the believing is lovely, isn't it? But do we hesitate a little bit when we go on to read this about suffering? You may remember, you may know, that this word given in the original has the word grace in its makeup. And to get it over fully, we ought to say, for unto you it is graciously given. Given in grace. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. Now that brings another aspect to it, doesn't it? If the Lord asks me to have just the tiniest sip of the cup of suffering for his name's sake, he's saying to me, and don't you realize it's a privilege? Not something to be avoided. Not something to, oh no Lord, not that please. Whatever you do, not that. We say, yes, Lord, what a privilege to think I can have a tiny sip of the cup that he drank right up for me and for you. That changes our attitude towards suffering, doesn't it? It's graciously given. He gives it as an act of grace to allow you to suffer for him. The apostle, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, you remember, he talked about filling up that which is behind or lacking of the sufferings for Christ. For his body's sake, the church. And it doesn't mean what some make it mean, that he was trying to add to Christ's atoning work or his suffering on the cross. That's blasphemy. Oh no. But there was a cup of suffering that that man surely had to fill up. For when the Lord saved him, he said, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. A quantity. I'll show you just how much you've got to suffer for me, Paul. Did that terrify him? Did it appall him? No. Because he knew the Lord would come to be with him and strengthen him and take him through. And the apostle had simply say, look,
I want to go, I want to fill that measure. Just what he wants, he's appointed for me in suffering, I'm willing, I'll go all the way. But supposing he appointed just a little suffering for you, will you repine? Will you try and avoid it? Or will you say, just like he did, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? And remembering all the time it's a privilege that he allows you to suffer for his name's sake. Make quite sure, won't you, that the suffering is for Christ's sake, not for your own sake, or through your own fault. Oh, I've heard believers, and perhaps I've even made in my own experience, I may have deceived myself sometimes. When I've had a little bit of suffering, and it may have been my own silly fault. That's not the suffering he's talking about. If we do stupid things, of course we shall suffer. But don't let's delude ourselves and call it suffering for Christ, because of course it's nothing of the sort. But when we know we've given a faithful testimony for the Lord, and then we're reviled, or then we have to endure some misunderstanding, well, that is suffering for him. He takes note. Or we're dealing with one who is so gracious and so good. In another calling, you remember, in connection with the earthly calling, he said this, even a cup of cold water given in my name, which shall not lose its reward. So that wasn't much, was it? Just handing a cup of cold water to somebody. The Lord said, I won't forget. That shan't lose its reward. Oh, what a marvellous Saviour we've got. A righteous judge, as the Apostle describes him in 2 Timothy 4. The righteous judge is going to give me, when he assesses my service, not the least little thing is going to be overlooked by him. A book is being written, day by day, I believe. A book is being written. He knows it. There it is. A book of remembrance, which will be disclosed in that day of Christ. Having the same conflict, verse 30, which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. I think we can go just a little bit further before we end this study. Now he's still going to keep on this question of unity, and he's going to appeal to them. Now he's saying it to them in this way, if I can paraphrase it. He's saying, look, do you want to make me really happy? Do you want to fill me with joy? That's the phrase he uses. Well then, stand fast. Because if I hear you haven't stood fast, if I hear in my Roman prison that Satan's come in and split you up, oh, he says, in effect, I shall be upset. I shall grieve. So, this is what these opening verses are going to stress. If there be any consolation, encouragement, the word is, and it gives us our word paraclete, and it's used of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, that's the word. I will send another comforter to you. There are two comforters, you know, in the Bible. One is Christ. The same word is used of him, only it's translated in our Authorized Version, advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But that's the word comforter. But the Lord said, when I go away, I'm a comforter, I'll send another comforter in my place. And the other comforter is the Holy Spirit. That's it. And he's going to abide during my absence. And he will make all things pertain to me real to you. He will take the things of mine and will show them to you. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing all down this present age. He's taking the word that he's written. For this Bible, this word of God, was inspired by him, Spirit inspired. He's taking the very work, his own book of truth, and explaining it and making it clear to his children. As they are ready for it, as they ask him for it, as they seek it with all their heart. Any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies, that's old English bowels, sounds a bit crude, does it, you think? Well, not really, you know. It's a figure of speech, but you know, there's a place in your body down here, it's a place of sensation. I know some people say, at the time of crisis, they say, oh, I've got a funny feeling in my tummy. Well, that's it. He's using a part. We know you do get a funny feeling down there. Yes. And so it's used the place, the centre of feeling and affection and so on. You see, that's the way the figure is used. When he says, fill up my cup of joy. Fulfill ye my joy, that you being like-minded, here it is, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now that's what will make me happy. You remember, there was a danger that wouldn't be so. Because before he gets to the end of the letter, he has to single out two and beg them to settle their differences.
These were two ladies that apparently had a little misunderstanding in the Philippian church. He said, you begged them to be of one mind. You see, the apostle could see that if that grew, and it did, it could be terribly contagious. Personal quarrels and splits can affect other people, and the whole thing can grow. Just doing the devil's work, you see? So he said, now look, just finish with that entirely. Just wipe it right out and stand together, all together, and he said, that'll fulfill my cup of joy. Fulfill ye my joy. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, exalting of self. Here's this British self coming out again, you see. You see, even in Christian service, friends, professed service of the Saviour can be done with self in view. You say, can it? Oh, yes, it can. Is it possible to do things for Christ just to make a fair show in the flesh? Well, the word says that. It is. And it can appear very sanctimonious and looking, but all the time it's the exaltation of self. To try and be something in the Christian world, you see. To try and take some great position and to be revered and looked up to and so on. All that can be just self, nothing else. Vain glory. But here it is. Here's the attitude of mind that must be with the runner in the race. But in lowliness of mind, will you remember that when the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians starts, this is the first thing practically mentioned after walking worthy. How? In lowliness of mind. Same word. This mental attitude, utterly humble. Humility, utterly usable then by God, and not usable otherwise. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I remember Mr. Welsh has said on more than one occasion that, as pointed out, that's not strictly an accurate translation. He said, you know, he said, I've got a feeling that, without thinking a lot of myself, that I'm a little bit better than some. He said, I could look at some people and say, quite truthfully, well, I am really better than you. And that isn't quite what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is this. Let others esteem, or let each esteem, the affairs of others are more important than their own. It's this being emptied of self. Unselfishness again. That's the point, you see. Not to think that they are necessarily better than you, but their affairs are more important than yours are. You be concerned with them and their welfare. That is the meaning of this phrase. And then comes all this tremendous passage which we have to take up in our next study. Look not every man on his own things. You see, here's self again. Wipe self right out. Now you be taken up, every man, with the things of others. Are we? If we look back on this past week, I wonder how much self has come into the picture. It isn't easy, is it, to live our lives day by day without being dominated by number one, as we say. But Philippians says, you look on other people's needs. You be concerned with them, not on your own things. That doesn't mean to say you'll do silly things regarding yourself, but self will take its right place, you see, in this outworking. And this lovely spirit of being concerned, unselfishly concerned with others, will mean that, oh, if everybody could keep like that, what a joy, what a marvelous experience Christian work and witness would be. Fancy every single professing Christian being taken up with others and not their own selves. Why, it would be just like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? But that's what God's asking us, to have a glorious anticipation of heaven upon earth. Certainly in that day when we get to glory, we shall be taken up with number one. We'll be taken up with him, absolutely, and doing his will. Why can't we anticipate it by being like it now? Why not? And then comes this example, listen, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the only reason that's brought forward is not to teach you what the Lord was in the glory before he came. Not to try and understand fully, because you never will, and I shan't. But to show you one who didn't consider himself. He let it all go, whatever he had in past glory, he willingly let the whole lot go. So that he might come down. Come right down into human experience, not only that, but to end as a criminal. To die a criminal's death. Crucifixion was used by the power of Rome for slaves and criminals. And only slaves and criminals could be crucified, friends. The Apostle Paul, closely though he followed his Saviour, he couldn't go as close as that. Why not? Because Paul was a Roman citizen. However he ended his earthly course, he was never crucified. He couldn't be. It was against the law. So he couldn't step that far with his Saviour. He was executed with a Roman sword. But our Saviour was willing to go right down to the dregs. He couldn't have gone any further. Well, that's the mind, that attitude of mind that regards the affairs of others of more importance than our own. Now, God willing, we'll start our study next time at that point and try and get a little understanding of this, which I feel to be possibly one of the deepest and most difficult passages in the whole of the Bible to expound or to have any understanding. But we rely, do we not, upon the Lord? We can only rely upon Him, the Holy Spirit, to help us and give us that light and understanding He wants us to have.